We're continuing our series this morning from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So please have your Bible open to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. This is our third part of the series this morning. And kids, go to Sunday school with Aaliyah and Jenna. Thanks for doing that for you guys. So today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be taking a very close look at verses 1 to 10. A friend of mine who's not a Christian said that the one moment in his life where he felt as though there might be a God was at the birth of his first daughter. And something happened when he watched his daughter being born that made him want to pray this. What is it that makes you want to praise God? Is it the birth of a child? Is it seeing snow on Mount Wellington at the start of the day with the sun shining on it as it was on Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday this week? Or is it when someone comes to help you in a time of desperate need, unexpected help comes? And your heart is just filled with praise. You want to thank God for that help which came from out of nowhere. What is it that makes you want to praise and to glorify God? What's the church make you want to praise God? Well, I don't think that would rate very highly on many lists at all. Not just outside the church, but even within the church, I don't think there are many Christians who would spontaneously say, I praise God every time I think of this church. I praise God every time I think of my church. It's not something that normally causes us to praise God. But as we see today, it causes Paul to praise. And it causes the angels to praise. The angels, who know quite a bit more about praising God than we do, are filled with praise when they look at God's church. And so we're going to see the reason for that this morning. So in our first installment of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we looked at Paul praising God because God has poured out every spiritual blessing in Christ upon his church. So that was our first week, that was verses 1 to 14. Paul praising God because he has poured out every spiritual blessing in Jesus upon the church. And then last week, we saw Paul praying. So the first week he was praising. Last week we saw him praying. What was he praying for? He was praying that the church would know those blessings. That they wouldn't just hear about them, but that they would know them. Know them for themselves. Did you pray that prayer this week? That you would not just know about God and his great blessings, every spiritual blessing poured out on the church, but that you would know them for yourself. Well, today we're going to see how God has raised the church with our Lord Jesus to the heavenly places. Because that's where we ended up last week, wasn't it? Last week we ended up seeing our Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. And we saw Paul saying that our Lord Jesus, well, that the church is his body. So we saw Paul saying that the church is seated at the right hand of God, the most important place in the universe. Today, we are going to see how God raised the body of Christ, his church, to the right hand of God. And we're going to see why he did that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we beg that your Holy Spirit would come and open these words to us. Father, we need our eyes opened We need our ears to be unblocked. We need our hearts to be unblocked, so that we can see and understand and believe what your mighty word is saying to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will do that work in our hearts and minds this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, how could God raise the church, the body of Christ, to be seated to his right hand? And why? Look at what Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 1. Where Paul says, as for you, and who's he addressing? Remember, the word you in Ephesians is never in the singular. It's always in the plural. So Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus. And it applies very much to the church in Hobart, in fact, to this church. So when you see you, don't think of yourself isolated. Think of the church, but don't just think of the universal church. Think of your church, Cornerstone Church. As for you, Cornerstone, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And here Paul digs down very deep so that he can raise us very high. And Paul tells us, the church, that once you were dead in sins and transgressions. To transgress is to cross a line that should not be crossed. Because God created us with a law. And his law says that we should not worship other gods. But we've crossed that line. And we should not change the living God into an idol of our own making. But we cross that line too. And God has said that we should not murder. But we've crossed that line. He said that we should not commit adultery. But we crossed that line. In every way, we have crossed the line and we have done what God has forbidden. To sin is to fall short. It's to not reach the standard for which God has made us. That God made us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And he made us to love our neighbour as ourselves. But we have fallen short in doing that. And Paul says that this falling short and this transgression was a place of death, a place of spiritual death. And he says to the church, once you were dead in your sins. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that you were physically dead. He means spiritual death. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, who ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God promised that the day you eat of it, what? You would die. And they ate, and from that moment on, they were cut off from God, cut off from his presence, cut off from his blessing. God now became someone that they feared. God became someone that they tried to hide themselves from. That's spiritual death, you see. That's death. Death is that separation from God. Death is wanting to hide from God. Death is suppressing the knowledge of God that he's put in our hearts. It's suppressing it so that we don't have to see it, so that we don't have to face it. Paul says you were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which you used to live, or more literally to walk, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says that those who are spiritually dead, who are living in sins and transgressions, he says that these people, they're following the ways of the world. The ways of a world that does not know God. A world that does not love God. Remember in John's Gospel, the light came into the world, but the world did not recognize it. The world didn't want to recognize it. The world shut its eyes to Jesus. And Paul is saying, once upon a time you were dead in your sins, and you were following along with the ways of the world. I've got a mental picture of being on a New York street at rush hour. And there are hundreds of thousands of people all walking along rapidly as they do in New York, apparently. And I've got this mental picture of trying to walk in the opposite direction and how difficult that must be and how much easier it would be just to turn around and walk with the flow to go with the crowd. And I was thinking, is that what Paul means? That to be spiritually dead is to be going along, walking along with the crowd. To be spiritually dead just means that it's very difficult to turn around and to walk in the opposite direction. Well, Paul's not actually saying that, is he? He's not saying that it's difficult for a person to resist the ways of the world. But when you're spiritually dead, you can't do anything else. You're not so much like a person going along with the crowd. You're more like a fish floating along with the current. Why? Because it's dead. It's a dead fish just floating along with the current. And Paul was saying, this is what we were like, floating along, dead with the current of a world that does not know God, that does not want to know God. And we were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? The ruler, or in some translations, the prince of the kingdom of the air. Well, this is another term for the devil. And Paul is recognizing here that there is a spiritual realm, an invisible realm, in which there are angels and demons. And when we were spiritually dead, we were following the prince of demons. That's who he's talking about here. We were, in fact, enslaved to him. Picture Israel in Egypt, under the rule of Pharaoh, and just how cruel that was, and the death that Pharaoh brought to the Hebrew people, commanding them to throw their sons into the river. They were enslaved, you see. And Paul was saying, once upon a time you were like that. You were dead in your sins, and you were under the slavery of the devil. And the devil is a very cruel master. And the devil only wants your soul to be destroyed forever and ever in hell. Paul says, we were enslaved to him. And all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. But those two words, sinful nature, they translate a Greek word that literally means the flesh. Gratifying the cravings of the flesh. And for the Apostle Paul, the flesh represents all that is within our hearts and minds, emotions, that resists the ways of God and that longs to do the things of the world and the things that the devil wants us to do. That's the flesh. So, Paul is saying to the church, remember where you were. Remember where you were. There was a time in which you weren't just spiritually helpless, but you were spiritually dead. And your deathness was played out in following the ways of the world that hates God. It was played out in slavery to a devil that hates you, that lashes you. And it was played out in following slavishly the desires of our flesh, the anti-God desires, powerful anti-God desires that are within our hearts and souls and emotions. And like the rest, Paul says, we were by nature objects of wrath. And that word wrath means anger, but it's got an aspect of real energy about it. violent anger that could be translated as. Paul is saying to the church, remember where you were. Remember where you were. You dead, enslaved, and the object of a just and holy God who hates sin with a holy passion, and he must judge sin with all that it deserves. That's where you were, Paul said. But, and this isn't a wonderful to read that word. That's where you were, but because God, who is rich in mercy, that's the first thing Paul says there in the original. God, who is rich in mercy, and brothers and sisters, let's seize that phrase. That God is rich in mercy. He is a just and holy God, and he must punish sin wherever it is to be found. But he is a God who loves to be merciful. It's his nature to show mercy to those who so richly deserve his justice and judgment. That's God's nature. And I think of our Lord Jesus. The Gospels tell us time and time and time again that he had compassion on the lost. He saw people who were under the lash of the devil, enslaved to the ways of the world, enslaved to their flesh, and he had compassion. And Mark uses a word that describes, it's translated in the old version, bowels of compassion. Compassion from a deep place. That's God. We were dead, but he's full of mercy, full of compassion. And he loved us with a great love, Paul says. But God, because of his great love for us, God was rich in mercy. He made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. So this is what Paul is saying to the church. You were dead, but God is rich in mercy and compassion, and in his great love for you, he brought you to life. He gave you life. He freed you from slavery for the devil. He freed you from slavery to your flesh. He took you out of that current, with the ways of the world that you were floating along like a dead fish. God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. Why does Paul add that? It's very, very important. Why does he add, even when you were dead in transgressions? This is the reason. Please hear this, seize it. Paul is saying that when God looked at you, and he looked at me, there wasn't a spark of goodness there that he seized. You know, it wasn't as if there was a spark of goodness, and God thought, well, if I can just fan that little spark of goodness into flame, then I can turn this around. I can turn this disaster around. It wasn't God looking at us and seeing that here's a person who's going to make a foreign Christian. And I fall into that trap again and again. I look at a non-Christian and I think, oh, imagine they would make a great Christian, I think. They've got such great qualities. But Paul, you see how he carefully excludes all of that. He very, very carefully says, God had mercy on you, not when there was a spark of goodness, not when there was a few good things happening in your life that he thought he could build on, not when he found one or two good qualities, but it was when you were dead. He had mercy when you were dead. He had mercy when there was nothing. Spiritual desolation, nothing. And he wants us to be very careful and very clear on that. that it was while we lived there, not while it was in types of life or something else. It doesn't even say that God looked at you and saw that you would have faith. There's someone I can work with. Here's a person, I think they're going to have faith. Here's a person I can work with. No, God works with people who are dead. There's nothing good there. Spiritually hopeless. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, God's salvation is entirely a gift. It's not 99.99% a gift. It's entirely a gift. There was nothing there that deserved it. Nothing there that deserved it. It is by grace, Paul says, that you were saved. And Paul is so excited by that he comes back and says it again. We'll come back to that in a moment. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And this is exciting because this tells me that when I read about the resurrection of Jesus, and when I think about the resurrection of Jesus, I can put myself in that story. Not I can, but I must put myself in that story. Paul is saying that just as Jesus was dead, they flogged and crucified him and put him in a tomb, dead, and they sealed the tomb, and just as God took the dead Jesus and raised him to new life, didn't just reverse the process of death, but raised him to a new and glorious life, and kept on raising him to the heavens, and raised him even higher still until he was seated at the right hand of God, Paul says, you were there. Church, cornerstone, we can be bold and say, this applies to us. Paul wants us to apply it to us. Don't think in vague terms. Don't think, oh, this is the universal church. No, no. It's talking about you. It's talking about Cornerstone Church. Raised up when Jesus was raised. You see this whole picture. Have you got this whole picture in your mind? A dead thing, no life at all, under God's wrath, but God in his abounding mercy and love brought it to life in his Son. And when Jesus was raised, we were raised. And that, by the way, is why we should never just stop with the resurrection of Christ. Because he wasn't just raised, was he? But he also ascended. The ascension is vital. The ascension into heaven. And his session at the right hand of God. His exaltation. God's saying, sit here and be ruler of the universe, where Jesus is seated right now. We're in him. We are in him. God has raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And this means that every Christian should not just say, you know, I'm really looking forward to going to heaven. Who's looking forward to going to heaven? I am. I really am. I look at John Gags, he's got the biggest grin on his face, he can't wait to get to heaven. And that's why I say, if you walk in the streets of Hobart with John, be careful, because he's not so cautious when he's crossing the road, because sometimes I feel he's a bit too angry. And I ask him, he's been to the doctor, I say, how did it go, John? And there's a little look of disappointment on his face. Oh, I'm doing fine. Doctor says I'm doing well. There's a man, John Downson, who's keen to go to heaven, and when I talk to John, I feel that keenness, it encourages me. We're looking forward to going to heaven, but Paul says, And you're in heaven, Christian, church, you're in heaven already. You're already seated at the right hand of Christ. That's your home. Your home. You're there. God has raised you and seated you at the right hand of Christ. And we live, yes, in a fallen world. And we live in a cursed world. And so daily we face those ongoing trials of sickness, suffering, frustration in our work, frustration in childbirth, child raising. We face those daily pains. And we are seated at the right hand of God, in heaven, in Christ. And so we are longing for that day, as Paul describes it in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. When the times will have reached their fulfillment, when God will bring all things in heaven and on earth together into one, even under one head, Jesus Christ. So we live in that time of tension, brother. We're in heaven, yet we're in a cursed world. And we're looking forward to the reconciliation, the consummation, when the effects of the curse will be entirely removed. Well, first sermon, I want to say that every verse is the most important verse. And so let me just say, this is the most important verse, and then I'll probably say about verse 8 and 9 and 10, but anyway, verse 7. Why has God done with this? Why did he take dead sinners like you and me and bring us to life in his Son and seat us at his right hand in his Son? Why on earth did God do it? Well, Paul's already told us, because he's rich in mercy and life. But here is the highest and greatest reason why he did it. So that in the coming ages, so see how verse 7 starts, in order that, this is why he's done it, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He did it to glorify his grace. He did it so that all creation would see his love and his mercy. He saved us to bring glory to himself, ultimately. Yes, he saved us because he loved us. Yes, he saved us because he is merciful by nature. And ultimately, he saved us because God wanted to magnify his mercy and his grace. He wanted all creation to see that he is a loving and gracious God. He did it for his own praise. Now, sometimes when we hear that, oh, God did that for his praise, and we insert ourselves in that picture, and we think, well, if I did something for my praise, that would be showing off. That would be inappropriate. So when it comes to God, it's a very, very good story. It would be inappropriate if God did not magnify himself, if God did not glorify himself. It is good that God does that, and he has magnified his glory and grace by raising us from death to spiritual life. For it is by grace we have been saved, through faith. This is how it all came to be true of us, when we took hold of Jesus by faith. But notice again how careful Paul is. And this faith he's talking about, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Can you see how Paul just takes away any possible thing that we might think that we ourselves have contributed to our salvation? Anything we can think of that we think contributed to God having mercy and saving us. Paul just takes it away. He just wants us to see that it is entirely of God, all of God, all praise and glory goes to one person and one person alone. It goes to God. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, even this faith, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Brothers and sisters, none of us will be standing in front of the throne of Christ at the end of time and saying, well, of course God had mercy on me because I did this, or because I thought that, or because God saw this in me, or that in me. No. We will see that it was grace, just grace, all his love, all his mercy, and we will praise him for all eternity. And that's why I'm always startled when I hear that the resurrection, when I see the resurrected Jesus in the Gospels, I'm always startled to see that he still wore those wounds. It always shocks me. Didn't God intend to glorify his Son and give him a glorified body? Didn't God therefore fail by leaving those scars and hands and feet and side? Because remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas, come, put your hands in, your hands in my hands, in the wounds. Put your hand in my side where that wound is. Did God fail in glorifying his Son by leaving those wounds and scars? Not at all. They were left there for a reason. They glorified him, brothers and sisters. His scars glorified him. But for all eternity, we will see Jesus and see those scars and will remember that we're only in heaven because he died in my place. And we'll remember that there's nothing in me. And I was dead. He brought me to life. Praise God. For we are God's workmanship. He's alone. God and I didn't work together on me. You didn't work together with God on you in your salvation. He did it all. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even your good works are from God, prepared in advance. Why didn't? Well, I hope after that that we will add something to our list of things that causes us to praise God. The birth of a child, the son on the mountain, help in a time of desperate need, unexpected help, and the church. Cornerstone. Look at each other. Look around, and there is evidence of a gracious and loving God. And look more carefully, and you will see more evidence of grace and mercy. You get to know each other, and there'll be yet more. Look around, and your hearts will be filled with praise. How wonderful, glorious God is for saving dead, unworthy sinners like us. That means that the church should be happy. We should be the happiest place on earth. Just look what God has done for us. We should also be the humblest place on earth, yes? This humbles us. There's no boasting in this. We read this, and any cause for pride is just expunged. And we should be holy. Happy, humble, holy, because God saved us to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And Paul's going to tell us more and more about those good works as Ephesians unfolds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's nothing left in our hearts and minds but the word, thank you. That's all we can say, thank you. for your love and grace. And I pray that your words, these powerful words from the book of Ephesians, will shape completely our hearts and our thinking. And I pray indeed that we will become the happiest of people, but also humble. And Father, we pray that more and more you will help us to do these good works that you've prepared for us to do. May your Holy Spirit drive us to a life of wonderful, blessed holiness. Amen.